Luke chapter 1, I'm reading verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Postmodernism is the prevailing philosophy of our day, and one of the main tenets of this philosophy is that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that everything is relative. Truth to the postmodernist is personal and subjective. It is not something to be discovered, but rather to be created as you experience it for yourself. And in religious and spiritual matters especially, to say that you have the truth is viewed as arrogance, because that is to imply that someone else is wrong and that you are right. And of course, for the postmodernist, that is something you just do not do. Rather, all truths are relevant and in some way lead to the right answer eventually. You've probably encountered this philosophy with someone on the street when you've shared your faith in Jesus Christ with them, and they respond by saying, well, you know, it's great that you believe in Jesus and that it works for you, but as for me, I'm into New Age, vegetarian, natural Zen, where we do our thing that way, and that works just fine for me, thank you. And so it's like, that works for them, this works for you, whatever, it's all up for grabs, and spiritual truth just becomes a matter of personal opinion and whatever works. But postmodernism is not just out there on the street. As often happens, it infiltrates the church. George Barna, the pollster, Christian pollster, has said that among evangelical Christians, or those claiming to be, 53% of them do not believe in absolute truth. Over half of people sitting in evangelical churches on a given Sunday say they don't believe in absolute truth. And among that same group, 43% agree with this statement. Quote, it does not matter what religious faith you follow, because all faiths teach similar lessons about life, unquote. 4 out of 10 professing Christians would hold to that. Postmodernism, I think, also lies behind the current push toward tolerance, and where we're playing down doctrine and building up love and unity, saying, well, all that matters is that everybody claiming to be Christian come together, love one another. Doctrine is divisive. We set that aside. And there's a big emphasis on feeling over and above knowing or believing truth. If you've heard any testimonies in the last several years, I would venture to say it's rare to hear someone say, you know, I am a committed Christian today because I have become convinced of the truth claims of Christianity. Those testimonies are rare. The kind you'll hear instead is, well, you know, I went to this Christian concert with my friends, and the music was just overwhelming. It was awesome, and I felt so good there, and they gave this invitation, and I went forward, and this feeling came over me, and ever since then, I've just felt so good. It's all feeling-oriented, and not oriented, again, to truth. Now, I agree, Christianity is not just a matter of the head, but also of the heart, but it is not just a matter of the heart. Christianity is founded on certain doctrines that are non-negotiable doctrines, and those doctrines are rooted in the history that is given to us in the Bible, particularly the history about the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have your faith rooted firmly in the revelation given to us in Scripture, then you'll be cast around by every feeling, every wind of doctrine that comes down the pike. And so it's essential that we affirm that Christianity is rooted in history and in absolute unchanging truth. And Luke is writing his gospel, as he makes it clear at the outset, to assure this man, Theophilus, that it is truth that he believed, truth that is rooted in history about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond Theophilus, Luke also wrote, as Howard Marshall notes in his commentary, for people at some remove from the ministry of Jesus, both in geography and time, and his task was to provide them with such an account of the story of Jesus as would enable them to see that the story which they had already become partially acquainted with was a reliable basis for their faith. Now, we don't know for sure who this man Theophilus is that Luke was writing to. His name means loved or friend of God. His title, Most Excellent, is used of rulers in the Roman Empire, of magistrates and so on. So he may have been a man of high rank that Luke knew. We probably can surmise he had been instructed somewhat in Christian teaching, probably was a new believer, but apparently his faith had some nagging questions. And so Luke is writing to him to shore up his faith and help him be assured of the things that he had already come to believe in. We can guess that the kinds of questions he may have had were things like, is the Christian faith that I believed in really the truth and only the truth? And if it is, then why was Jesus rejected, especially by the Jewish people, and crucified? And why are Christians being persecuted if this is the truth? And why have most of the Jews rejected the message while the Gentiles are receiving it? These are the kinds of things that may well have been plaguing Luke's friend Theophilus. Now, Luke never identifies himself by name as the author of this gospel, but since the earliest days of the church, that has been undisputed. And also, Luke wrote a second volume. It's later in your New Testament, in the book of Acts. But Luke, Acts both claim to be addressed to this man Theophilus, and so therefore linked together with a common author. And again, it has been always accepted from earliest church times that it was Luke. What this means is that this man Luke, who was probably a Gentile, wrote more of the New Testament by volume than any other man, including the Apostle Paul, because Luke, Acts takes up more room in your New Testament than all of Paul's writings combined, more than John's writings. Luke is the main author of the New Testament. He is mentioned by name only three times in the New Testament, at the end of Colossians, at the end of Philemon, and at the end of 2 Timothy. But from those references, we can learn that he was a Gentile physician who accompanied the Apostle Paul on many of his gospel journeys. He faithfully labored with him in the gospel, and he was with him right to the very end as Paul faced his final imprisonment and execution. Matthew, Mark, and Luke together comprise what are called the Synoptic Gospels, and you'll probably hear me using that term. I'll pause now to define it. Synoptic means to see with the same vision, and literally, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all approach the story of Jesus from the basic same perspective, and there are many verses that overlap in those Gospels, and so they're called the Synoptics. John comes at it from a different perspective altogether. There's been a lot of debate, and I won't go into that, over did Matthew, Mark, and Luke use one another as sources some way? Did they use a common source and so on? Probably, and I think most scholars would agree, that Luke used Mark to some extent, that Mark was written before Luke. Nearly half of Mark's verses are found in Luke, and so probably Luke used him as one of his sources. None of the Gospels are what you would call biographies in the sense of beginning at the earliest phase of someone's life and working their way through till the end, but rather they are what you might call an interpretive sketch of the life of Jesus with a purpose in mind and a target audience. Matthew was written primarily to the Jew, and he is trying to show the Jew that Jesus is the fulfilled King of Israel, the Messiah who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Mark is aimed more toward the Roman, and Mark's emphasis is on Jesus as the suffering servant Messiah and particularly on Jesus' deeds. And Mark is full of action kind of words and short, crisp vignettes of the life of Christ to show that he is the one who is the suffering servant Messiah. John was written both to Jew and Greek, and John wrote and put together a number of signs that Jesus did and discourses that he preached to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might believe in him and have eternal life through his name. Luke is slanted toward the Greek, and the Greeks had this ideal of this ideal man, and Luke is showing that Jesus is the ideal man, the Son of Man, who is eternal God, who is also the Savior of all people. And there are a number of distinctive features of Luke that I want to just mention here in the outset. One of them, in keeping with the emphasis on Jesus' humanity as the Son of Man, is that Luke emphasizes the infancy narratives and the birth and infancy of Jesus more than any other gospel. He gives us far more information on all of that. He's also the only gospel to give us a little glimpse into Jesus as a boy. You remember the story of Jesus being left behind in the temple as his parents had worshipped there and left to go back to Nazareth. Luke is also the only one who, on the other end of Jesus' life, mentions the ascension of Jesus. And that is followed up on in Acts chapter 1 as the disciples see Jesus ascend into heaven. And then he carries on with the history of the church as a result of the ascension of Jesus. Luke's main emphasis is on the universal appeal of the gospel beyond the Jew to every person, every tongue and tribe and nation and class. The angels in chapter 2 tell the shepherds that the good news that is being proclaimed to them is good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. In chapter 2 as well, when the aged Simeon takes the boy Jesus in his arms, the baby, he prophesies that this child is God's salvation, which he has prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. In chapter 3, when John the Baptist is preaching, and it says that he is the one who has come in the spirit of Elijah and so on, quoting Isaiah, only Luke, among the synoptics, adds another verse from Isaiah that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. When our Lord begins his ministry in Nazareth and he encounters opposition there, it is because he says that Elijah was sent to a widow in Zarephath, in Sidon, who was a Gentile. And Jesus also emphasizes how the Gentile Naaman was the only one who was cleansed. And so again, there's that focus on the gospel beyond the borders of Israel to the whole world. Luke closes his gospel in chapter 24 with Jesus commissioning his disciples that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And not just Gentiles, but sinners of every stripe are the focus of Luke's gospel. He uses the word sinners 16 times, which is more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined in his gospel here. And by focusing on sinners and the outcasts and the poor and women who were despised often in that culture and not thought of as worthy of spiritual teaching and so on, Luke is showing that Jesus Christ is the Savior of those who are downtrodden and those rejected by men. In fact, even in his infancy, Jesus is shut out of the inn as showing that he was not welcomed even when he was born. There's an extended section in Luke that goes from the end of chapter 9 all the way up to through chapter 19 in which Luke is saying how Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And the theme of that whole section is the mounting opposition that Jesus faced and how he was training the 12 in light of that rejection and opposition to carry on after he's gone. So the theme is, again, the rejection of Jesus, but as such, he is able to relate to those rejected and to welcome them into God's kingdom as they trust in him. Luke is the only gospel of the synoptics to call Jesus the Savior. Interesting, isn't it? You would think that title would appear all through, but Luke is the only one in Luke 2:11. He alone uses the word salvation. That occurs 6 times. And 10 times he uses the word that is translated to preach the good news, the gospel. And Luke uses that with that emphasis. He is the only one of the 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to use the word grace. 8 times he uses that word. And he's the only gospel of any of them to use the word redemption or the word redeem. And so by these words, Savior and salvation and preaching the good news and grace and redeem and redeemer, Luke is showing you Jesus is the one who is the Savior, not just of the Jews again, but of all people who will come to Him. And the theme verse of Luke, I believe, is Luke 19:10. It occurs in the context of the salvation of a despised rascal, a crook, a tax collector, Zacchaeus, who's been ripping off his people. And when he gets saved, Jesus explains his mission and says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so if you're lost spiritually, you don't know where you're going, Jesus is the Savior who is offered to you in this great gospel of Luke. Walter Liefeld states in his commentary, "The entire gospel of Luke pictures Jesus as reaching out to the lost in forgiveness." Luke has also been called the gospel of prayer because there's a decided emphasis on prayer in this gospel, and not just on prayer for us, but on Jesus being a man of prayer. 9 times Luke tells of prayers that Jesus offered in the crises of life, and 7 of those times are unique to Luke's gospel. Not only is it the gospel of prayer, but also it's been called the gospel of the Holy Spirit, because he is named more in Luke than in Matthew and Mark put together. And in fact, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more in Luke than even in John's gospel, where there is a decided emphasis on the Spirit. And so all of this combines to show that Luke is portraying Jesus as God in human flesh, but particularly focusing on his humanity and saying, here is a Savior who, like us, is a man with a body, a man of flesh in that sense, not a sinner, but one who had to depend on the Father through prayer and through the Spirit to accomplish his mission. And so we can relate to him in that sense because he is, like us, a man with a human body. Darrell Bach, in his commentary, points out 4 issues that encountered Luke's readers and the church in Luke's time. First of all, he said, was the question of salvation. That is, especially of how can the Gentiles be included as God's people on an equal basis with the Jews? And Luke, of course, answers that more in his 2nd volume, Acts, as he shows Cornelius and then the gospel going out in the Gentile mission through Paul. But he's paving the way for that here in his gospel with this emphasis on all nations, on the gospel for all people. The 2nd issue that faced Luke's readers was the seeming paradox that the most natural audience for receiving the message, namely the Jews, had rejected their Savior. And why was God's plan meeting with such hostility? And again, in Acts, Luke shows that it was not the church that had rejected the Jews, but the Jews that had shut out the church, and therefore they were going to the Gentiles. But that, again, the foundation of that is laid here in Luke's gospel, as we see the leaders of the Jewish nation rejecting Jesus, their Messiah. The 3rd issue that they faced was, how did a crucified Jesus fit into God's plan? And how can a crucified Savior bring the consummation of God's purpose to this earth? And again, in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, he shows that the disciples preached, the centrality of the message was, Jesus is risen. This Jesus who was crucified is risen and ascended, and he's coming again, and so on. But again, the Christology for that, the doctrine of the person of Christ, is laid in the foundation form in the gospel before us. Finally, the final issue they faced was, what does it mean to respond to Jesus, and how does a disciple of Jesus supposed to live until the day he comes back? And Bach states, this is a major burden of the Gospel of Luke to define Jesus' mission and that of the disciples who follow him. The bulk of Luke explains how Jesus, prepared the disciples for his departure and prepared them to minister in his absence. This is where the crucial Lucan section of chapters 9 through 19, the Jerusalem journey, fits into the gospel and controls its purpose. And that section's thrust, as Bach says, is that Jesus is giving a new way now to follow God, which is not the way of the Jewish leadership. And the theme is, therefore, listen to him. I put in your notes there a brief outline or broad outline of the Gospel of Luke, the introduction in verses 1 to 4 that we're going to look at momentarily, then the advent of the Son of Man in chapters 1 through 4, the early part of chapter 4. His ministry, primarily in Galilee, goes from chapter 4 through 9. Then his rejection as the Son of Man and that journey toward Jerusalem that begins at the end of 9 and goes through 19, showing mounting opposition and then his instruction in light of that. And then his suffering and finally his triumph at the end of the book. Now, with that as a very quick overview, I want to examine in the minutes that remain Luke's introduction here that we read, which shows us his purpose for writing this gospel to us. And on the second page of your outline there, I've summed it up, that since Luke's gospel is an accurate and orderly, historically true account of the life and ministry of the Savior, we can believe it with confidence. And the main thrust of this introduction is that Theophilus and all the rest of Luke's readers would know that these matters that Luke is writing of are truth. They are certain truth that he has checked out historically, and therefore they are believable. 3 points I want to just touch on. The first is that Luke's gospel is rooted in the facts of verifiable history. Luke is not, again, just writing a lot of religious speculations, and he's at pains to make it clear what I'm writing about has been checked out. It is historically true, and that's not a trivial point, because as you may know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 stakes the whole gospel on a historical event. He says, if Jesus Christ is not risen bodily from the dead, then your faith is worthless. You might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Go be a hedonist. Because to be a Christian is pointless, says Paul, if Jesus is not historically raised from the dead. But if he is raised from the dead, then he is Lord of all, and therefore your life has to be changed as a result of it. And what this means is that Christianity is not a philosophy that's based on somebody's religious speculations where they've sort of thought, well, you know, this is what I think about God, and written out their elaborate philosophy. That is not Christianity. Christianity is based historically on the fact that the God of the universe, the God who spoke the universe into existence, invaded human history through the miraculous birth, virgin birth to Mary, and that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh who revealed to us what God is like. If that is not so, then the whole Christian faith crumbles and falls to the ground. That is at the heart of it. It is not a matter of personal opinion. It is not a matter of religious speculation. It is a matter of revelation to us from God through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so that is why Luke is at pains here in his introduction to make sure you understand this is true history. Now you say, well, how do we know it's true? Well, Luke mentions several things to establish the credibility of his account. You notice, first of all, he says there were many written witnesses, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Now, we don't know who all of these written witnesses were. As I mentioned, one of them may well have been the Gospel of Mark. Others may be writings that are no longer extant. But the point Luke is making is he did his homework. He went into the library, so to speak, and researched this thing out like a research paper and checked it out and compared account with account and took that which was solid information, and probably some of it he had to check out a little farther, and he wrote it, compiled his account based on his research of this from these written accounts. And the fact that there were many of these witnesses lends credibility to Luke's research. He didn't just take... You remember if you've written a paper in college and you got one source, your professor says, no good. No good. You got to get as many sources as you can to show that there's a consensus here, that this is credible. Secondly, Luke states that many of these sources were eyewitnesses to the entire ministry of Jesus. Verse 2. Just as those, he says, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, they've handed them down to us. And when he says that they were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I believe he's referring to the apostles primarily. One of the qualifications that a man be an apostle, as we see in Acts chapter 1, when they have to pick a new one to replace Judas, is he had to have been with us from the beginning. He had to have seen the whole ministry of Jesus Christ and been a witness to these things. Then he's qualified. That's one of the qualifications, that he be an apostle. These men also were not religious hucksters, the apostles. They were men of integrity, as described here in that phrase, servants of the word. They were men whose lives backed up their message, and when you checked them out, they rang true through and through. They were men of character, not out just to make a buck. All of them paid dearly for their gospel faith, but they were handing down what they had been entrusted from Jesus because they were apostles, men who were eyewitnesses of this. In addition to all of this, Luke is saying he checked things out. Now, Luke was not an eyewitness of the gospel, but he investigated these things carefully and thoroughly, probably during the time that Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea and Luke was there with him. He went around Palestine interviewing different ones who were a part of his story. He probably interviewed Mary, and she was most likely the source for the extensive birth narratives that we will get into beginning next week on Jesus. He talked to her. He wrote these things down and took notes and put together this account based on that. And that means that Luke did his homework. And sometimes we get this false notion of inspiration. We all, I hope, believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. But that doesn't mean that Luke sat down with his pen in hand and said, "Okay, Lord, speak." And somehow out of the clouds, God spoke, and Luke said, "Well, look slower, please," and wrote down the message. That is not the biblical view of inspiration, but rather it means that God superintended the process so that as Luke did his research and then decided what to take and what to leave out and what to write down, God was supernaturally superintending that process so that the very words we hold here are the words God intended for us to have. That is what inspiration means. Now, it's not surprising, since Luke claims to be accurate, that critics pounce on that and try and find some way they can disprove Luke's claim to accuracy. Because if Luke is true, historically, and what he says about Jesus is true, there's only one conclusion that you can make in your life, and that is, he's the Lord, and I'm not. And that means I got to submit my life to him. And of course, proud, rebellious people don't want to submit their lives to the lordship of Jesus. So they try and say, "Oh, well, Luke is historically inaccurate." We have a modern phenomenon going on right now that's been in the press called the Jesus Seminar. It is supposed to be the avant-garde of scholarship. I would put scholar in quotes for it. But what the guys in the Jesus Seminar do is they meet together every so often and they vote on which parts of the gospel they think are the true, authentic words of Jesus. And their votes are based on an assumption. And that assumption flies directly in the face of the claim that Luke makes here in the opening of his gospel, because they assume that these gospel accounts are not original from Luke and so on, but rather they're like the thing pieced together by the second century or third century church to try and make a theological point about Jesus. So they're just totally throwing out the very opening claim that Luke makes, and they have no substantiation for doing that, and their votes are totally subjective. You know, well, I don't feel like that's part of how Jesus would have said it or what he would have done. I'll vote a 3 out of 5 on that one. And that's how they actually do it. They have a sliding scale and they kind of vote on how sure they are that this is really Jesus speaking or Jesus acting. Well, anybody who's studied historiography knows that's not the way you do history. Luke is claiming this is history. And yes, there are a few difficult problems and some harmonistic problems and so on. One problem, for example, that critics have raised is in chapter 2, the famous story of the birth of Jesus. There is no record that Caesar Augustus ordered a tax, a census, that all the world should be taxed around the time when the Bible says it happened. Nor is there any outside record that Quirinius was indeed governor of Syria during the time Jesus was born. It seems to me that in answer to that, number one, we have to realize we lack a lot of records from the reign of Caesar Augustus and the governorship of Quirinius over Syria about the time of 0 AD, right around the turn of the millennium there. And so, you know, the fact that there are no outside historical records does not prove that it did not happen as the Bible says. In fact, as one scholar, W.T. Dayton, points out, he said, the probabilities are against Luke's having been careless of a point so easily checked when he was affirming to a prominent leader his own care for accuracy and was using historical detail to substantiate his central message. Or as scholar William Ramsey, another scholar, asked, how, if Luke made such a glaring error in the facts surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, did these inaccuracies escape the attention of the enemies of the gospel in Roman times? There were critics back then. And if Luke made up a whole thing about a tax that was only a few decades old, surely the people of that day would have said, come on, Luke, you know, we all know this is fiction. And they would have brought down the story right then. One more point just before I leave this point, one more observation is, the very fact that Luke wrote these things down in writing, again, assures us of accuracy. An oral account is often misconstrued over time. It gets embellished. If you've ever been at a party and played the game where you're supposed to give a message to the person next to you in secret, and it goes around the circle, and by the time it gets back to you, it's greatly garbled, you know, and it's a funny game to play and all of that. But what you hold in your hand is not a message that was handed down, that was handed down, and handed down, and so on. What you hold in your hand is a translation of the original gospel that Luke wrote in Greek. And it's not a translation of a translation of a translation. They take the original Greek manuscripts, they have translated it, and you've got it right here in front of you. That ensures, again, that this is the facts as Luke wrote them down for us. After reminding us that Christianity is a religion built on facts, J.C. Ryle writes, the first preachers did not go up and down the world proclaiming an elaborate artificial system of abstruse doctrines and deep principles. They made it their first business to tell men great, plain facts. They went about telling a sin-laden world that the Son of God had come down to earth and lived for us and died for us and risen again. The gospel at its first publication was more simple than many make it now. It was neither more nor less than the history of Christ. And so, that's the first thing to affirm, is that what Luke is writing here is verifiable history about the person of Jesus Christ. Two other quick points and I'll be done. The second is that Luke's gospel here is an orderly, purposeful account of the life and ministry of the Savior. He says he is writing an account of the things accomplished among us. It's the best translation. The King James has things most surely believed among us. But what he's talking about is the accomplishment of God's saving purpose in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Luke is writing about. When he says that he's writing it out, by the way, my New American Standard says in consecutive order, probably the NIV reading there is better, a translation, that he's writing it out in orderly fashion. The word does not necessarily mean chronological order, but rather that Luke has a scheme about what he's about here, a purpose, a point. And that scheme is to show that Jesus is the Savior of all peoples, everyone who will come to him and trust in him. And so he is writing with order and with purpose is the idea, the point. Godet, the French commentator, observes that if Matthew is a treatise on the right of Jesus to the messianic sovereignty of Israel, then Luke, he says, is a treatise on the right of the heathen to share in the messianic kingdom founded by Jesus. So Luke is writing here with orderly purpose in mind. It's not like he just said, oh, I'll throw this in here because maybe it grabs me here. No, he's got a scheme. He knows where he's going with what he's writing, and he's writing the facts, but he's organizing them in a way to show you his point. The final thing is that Luke's gospel can and must be believed with confidence, and that means, too, that we are to hand it down to others. Luke is a sure message that came down to him from the apostles. He handed it on to his friend Theophilus here, and, of course, it has come down to you and I as well. And so it is a message that is true for every person, in every culture, in every time in history. This is not just subjective sort of truth if it grabs you. This is the truth of God that confronts every person with the most awesome person in the history of humankind, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And when you read the Gospel of Luke, you are confronted with Christ, and you have to respond to him because you can't get around him. He is awesome. He confronts you with he is the Lord, and you must submit your life to him. And if Luke's message is true, as he claims, then you can't go on living your life the same as you ever lived it before you encountered Jesus, as written by Luke. You read it and you realize, whoa, I've got to respond to this person of Jesus Christ. And having responded, then you've got to hand it off to others. As Paul told Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And when you encounter a person like Jesus Christ, you can't keep it to yourself. You go and you tell everyone the good news that it will be for a great joy for all the people that a Savior has been born for them. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. J.C. Philpott wrote, "Right views concerning Christ are indispensable to a right faith. And a right faith is indispensable to salvation. To stumble at the foundation is concerning faith to make shipwreck altogether. For as Emmanuel, God with us, is the grand object of faith, to err in views of his eternal deity or to err in views of his sacred humanity is alike destructive." And Luke, after a careful investigation and research based on many eyewitnesses, is laying out for us the grand object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, you can be sure and believe this because I've checked it out and it comes from reliable witnesses, many different ones, and it concerns this person of Jesus who is eternal God who came to this earth to seek and to save those who are lost. And if you're lost spiritually, there's hope for you. If you are a sinner, there's hope for you. I might add, if you're a religious person, you better be careful, because it was the religious people who stumbled over Jesus because he confronted them with their pride and their self-righteousness and their trust in themselves. But for those who are sinners, those who say, man, I know I'm in trouble, those who say, I know I need a Savior, there is great hope because Jesus the Savior has come, and he is the one Luke presents. And it's not an optional kind of thing. Well, if it works for you, try it out and see. It is the truth, the absolute truth, and Luke is going to present that to us in the weeks ahead. Let's bow before him, our Savior. If you're here this morning and you're without the Savior, you don't need to leave in that condition. The good news is Christ came, he offered himself as the only substitute for sinners on the cross. And whoever will trust in him can be assured of eternal life as his free gift. He says, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he's seeking you this morning if you're here and you're lost, just by the fact that you're here. And he's asking, will you respond to him? You respond in faith and say, Lord God, I trust that what you're saying here is true, that Jesus is the Savior, that he gave himself in my place on the cross. And you let go of your own good works and your own efforts at righteousness in yourself to present yourself to God. And instead, you cling to Jesus as your only hope, your only substitute for sin. And the minute you do that, God will, in His grace, impart to you eternal life and make you His child and begin to work His righteousness in you from the inside out. Father, I pray that You would assure those who may be Your people who are wavering in their faith with the truth, historically, of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that You would draw to Yourself those who need salvation, that Jesus would seek them out and not let them rest until they find their rest in Him. And I pray that we would go forth with this great message of hope, a sure message for a day in which there is no surety, and proclaim the good news that Christ the Savior has come. In Jesus' name, amen.